Looking at John chapter 13 tonight. The disciples' week has not been going according to plan. On Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem. We call this the triumphal entry. But for the disciples, the whole event fell flat. Jesus didn't lead a resistance to free Israel from Roman tyranny. He went instead to the temple and drove all the money changers away, which looks as though Jesus is waging war not on Rome, but on Israel. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday go by, nothing happens. Now it's Thursday. And John 12:36 tells us Jesus hides from the crowds. Now, why would he do that? But then in John 12:44, to make things a little more confusing, he's again in the streets crying out for everyone to believe in him. Why not make them believe? Right? I mean, if you're the king, why don't you act like one? I'm sure it's frustrating for the disciples in John 13. Jesus, you're the Messiah. My gosh. When are you going to do what a Messiah should do? What's going on in Jesus' head? That brings us to John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when was the first Passover meal eaten? We read about it already, right before Israel's departure from Egypt. And in the same way here, Jesus doesn't plan on staying in Jerusalem. He's leaving. But not just the city, right? He's leaving this world. He's going back to the Father. And he knows how that's going to happen. In John 12, Jesus, looking ahead to this departure, said, "Now is my soul troubled." Troubled. That's not just being mildly annoyed at something. Jesus is in deep anguish. A fear and an anxiety grip him. There's a pit in his stomach, unlike you or I have ever experienced. Now, when I'm anxious about anything in the future, or maybe if I have some very important deadline in front of me, that's typically the only thing on my mind. Whatever is making me anxious consumes my thoughts. At dinner, I'm more quiet than usual. When my kids make a silly face, I may chuckle, or if Angel asks me something, I might give a short answer, but my focus is somewhere else. And that's because I'm not Jesus. Jesus here, he faces much more than a deadline. He's facing something you and I have never faced. But what's on his mind? His disciples. Now, how can he be thinking about his disciples right now? Well, it says he loves them. He loves them. And it says he loved them to the end. And that is to completion. The end of something is something's intended goal, its intended purpose. To see a project through to the end is to accomplish it fully. There's nothing left to do. How might, let's say, a good mother love her newborn baby to the end? She doesn't just say she loves her baby. She feeds her baby, changes her baby's diaper, comforts her baby, and her love for her child doesn't stop once the baby grows up. Till her dying breath, she loves her child. Now, why? Why does she? Well, not because the baby's going to pay her back, because the baby is hers. The disciples belong to Jesus. How does he love them to the end? That's going to become clear later. But it's worth stopping to ask who exactly Jesus loves. The virtuous? The loyal? One of the disciples here was a tax collector, which basically meant he was an extortioner. Another was a zealot, which means he was gung-ho to violently overthrow the Roman authorities. He's just waiting for Messiah to lead the charge. All of the disciples are dense. I mean, they've been with Jesus for 3 years, and they still don't really grasp the elementary teachings that he gives them. They're all about to abandon him. Peter, he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus 3 times. And if that wasn't enough, one of them is a traitor. In verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, the devil isn't making Judas betray Jesus, as if Judas really, you know, he really wants to be faithful to Jesus, but the devil's keeping him from doing that, and he's making him do the opposite. No, Jesus knows Judas is false. He's known it from the beginning. So why does Judas follow Jesus? Well, maybe he wants Jesus to take on the Romans, like a lot of people want. But Jesus isn't doing that. And Judas likes money. The chief priests offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And why wouldn't he make that deal? I mean, he doesn't believe Jesus to be who he says he is. He's not doing what a Messiah is supposed to do. The devil doesn't have to twist Judas's arm. Sin lies in the heart. The devil just stirs up what's already there. But Jesus also sees what's in the heart. Jesus knows it all. And in verse 3, Jesus knows that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Which is interesting, knowing verse 2, because it sounds like Jesus has some authority, some rule here. If that's the case, why doesn't he stop Judas? Why not take on this world rather than leave it? Make every knee bow down. But no, Jesus comes from the Father in order to go back to the Father. What did he come to do then? Verses 4 through 5. He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. After walking all day in sandals, mind you, on dirt streets where animals also are walking, and they're going to leave surprises here and there. On coming into a house, it's customary for someone to wash your feet, but not just anyone. It's a job for the lowest of servants. It's really hard to come up with a modern equivalent to washing feet. Today, you can do acts of service, right? Like feeding the poor. What's typically the response from people? Good for you. That's great. Well done. Maybe the job of washing feet is like scrubbing someone's toilet. But even then, we don't really look down on the person doing that. In Jesus' day, if you choose to wash someone's feet, no one's going to praise you. People are going to be embarrassed for you. In Luke 22, we read that just this evening, the disciples have argued over who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No one's arguing over the towel and basin. So, right, the text says, Jesus gets up in a huff. yanks the towel from its place. I guess I'll do it then. Is that what Jesus does? Look back at verse 4 and take note of the language. He laid aside his outer garment, taking a towel, wrapped it around his waist. Jesus doesn't just do the job because no one else is doing it. He doesn't speed through it, trying to get over with it. He's not blushing. He washes feet as if it's what he's supposed to be doing. If you didn't know any better, on walking into the room at this moment, you'd think, well, there's the servant doing his thing. Then why is Jesus doing it? In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And when it comes to Jesus being the Son of God, Peter's got that down. But the Son of God washing feet. Jesus should be doing what God does, not what servants do. What is Jesus supposed to do? I can tell you what I'd like for him to do. I'd like him to heal my wife. I'd like him to give me victory over every sin. I'd like him to keep my kids from suffering. He's God. He's powerful enough to do all that and more. And obviously it's not bad to want those things or to even ask for them. But you know, Jesus doesn't always do these things. What is he doing then? Well, Jesus tells Peter, you'll understand afterward. After what? What's looming over Jesus right now? He's going back to the Father. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Which means Jesus doesn't just wash feet as a servant. He's going to die the death reserved for servants and criminals. He'll be crucified. Now, Peter, you may remember, rebuked Jesus for saying he'll be crucified. And here again, Peter doesn't like what Jesus is doing. Verse 8, he says to Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. Now, if you know Jesus to be who he is, the Son of God, would you say anything different? Or maybe you wouldn't say anything. Peter is very outspoken. But you'd most likely think what he says out loud. The Son of God? Serve me? That's ridiculous. No, no. And maybe you're thinking that way right now. Now, for some people, they know what Jesus came to do for them, but they want nothing to do with him. They don't need pity. They refuse to be served. There's nothing in their life that's too great for themselves to handle. But what about you who know you need Jesus, but it just kind of feels wrong? Like, you should be the one serving Jesus. He doesn't owe you anything. You owe him. And so you may think you need to work very hard to show him you're worthy of his attention. Or maybe you accept what Jesus has done for you, but you don't feel like he really cares about what's going on each and every day. He died on the cross. What more does he need to do for me? I'm just going to annoy him with my incessant crying out to him. He has more important things to do. But what does Jesus say? If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What does that mean? What do you need washing from? Well, it's no coincidence that Jesus is going to die around the Passover. See, he's not going to be going free like the Israelites did in Egypt. No, he's not Israel here. He's the Lamb. The Lamb whose blood will go on the doorpost. The blood that will set others free. This is why a soul is troubled. It's true that you and I, we're supposed to serve the Son of God, but we haven't. And all too often, we act like little gods ourselves, and we act as though God is our servant. Now, what will God do? Come down in wrath and force us to kiss his feet? And what king wouldn't do that to a rebellious people? God could do that. He'd be right to do that. Our souls should be troubled. Anguish and anxiety should crush us. But the Son of God doesn't come as a wrathful king. Instead, he does come as our servant. He laid aside his outer garments. He wrapped a towel around his waist. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians. Jesus came to serve you, to die for you. By his death, he cleanses you. He wipes away your shame. He kneels at your feet with the basin and the towel. Don't say, "You shall never wash my feet." No, he's here now for you. He doesn't roll his eyes thinking to himself, "Well, I have to love you, so here we go." No, the Father hasn't forced him into this situation. Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed. He chooses to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men so that you will be delivered into his hands. You are who the Father has given to Jesus. You, if you trust in him, belong to Jesus. You have a share in him. You have an inheritance in heaven. But there's more to it than just being with Jesus once you die, although that's going to be awesome. Colossians 3, your life is hidden in Christ. Now, to be washed by Jesus is to be joined to him. What is his is yours, and what is yours is his. All the dirt and grime of your soul, that's placed on Christ on the cross. And all that Christ has, all of his righteousness, well, that's yours. That is yours. Verses 9 through 11, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, Peter's mind is still on the physical washing, but man, if letting Jesus wash my physical feet means I have a share with him, give me a bath. Let's go. And Peter, he doesn't really get what's going on, and that's okay. Peter's response does reveal something, though. He's clean already. He trusts in Jesus. He looks to Jesus as his hope. If you're serving me, man, serve me to the utter end. You know, Jesus washes Judas's feet too. But what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Now I'll bet that Judas is uncomfortable with the whole thing. And Peter was uncomfortable with it too, but for a different reason. For Peter, he's uncomfortable because it doesn't seem right for the Son of God to do this thing. But what's on Judas's mind as Jesus washes his feet? We're not told, but I imagine what he's about to do is on his mind. Does Jesus know that I'm planning to betray him? I doubt Judas is able to look Jesus in the eyes. What goes through your head when Jesus comes to you? Do all your sins of the past and maybe sins that you're thinking of committing, do those circle round in your head? If he only knew who I really was. Well, newsflash, Jesus does know. He knows every detail. So don't do what Judas will soon do. Don't leave the room. Don't leave Jesus. Do what Peter does. He doesn't exactly know what he's talking about, but he accepts what Jesus is doing. Don't hide from Jesus. Ask him to wash you. If you do, you'll be clean forever. Now, does that mean you don't sin ever again? Well, no. I mean, looking out into the crowd, I know most of you. I know that you've asked Jesus to wash you, and you are clean. But what about the sins that we bring to church even now and on Sunday? Well, Jesus was punished on the cross for your sin. There's no more judgment. You have instead been given Jesus' righteousness. Your soul is clean in God's sight. But in our flesh, we sin. Our feet get dirty as we walk through this filthy world and we continue to fall into temptation. But if Jesus has made you clean by his sacrifice on the cross, how much more will he always kneel down and wash your feet, forgiving you of every sin you commit? Judas doesn't believe Jesus will do this, so he remains unclean. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're clean. And then verses 12 through 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he came to them. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Notice that Jesus knows who he is. He's about to resume his rightful place at the throne of God. He's your teacher. He's your master. He's your Lord. He's your creator, your God. And yet he serves you. Now, it's important to remember this. There's a wrong way of thinking of Jesus as your servant. Maybe twisting Jesus' words in order to affirm some kind of sin. Or perhaps saying something like, "How can Jesus be good when he hasn't alleviated my pain?" Now, I can really relate to that last question. But Jesus serving us doesn't make us his master, where we can make him do whatever we want him to do. No, he's our master and our Lord. We don't get to choose how he serves us. But like a good king, he knows what you need. And he will see to it himself that you get it. If it's healing from sickness, he will heal you. If it's safety from danger, he'll keep you safe. Or if it's remaining in some suffering for some reason unknown to you, he'll keep you there. You just can't fit Jesus neatly into a box where you can predict his next move. But you can know this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he has loved you to the end. He chose for himself to veil his glory by becoming a man in order that he might suffer the judgment of God for you. He didn't stop short of the cross. He didn't drink half the cup of God's wrath. He finished off the cup. So won't he also care for you today? There's nothing lacking in his love for you. he has gone to the utter extreme of love. He'll never forsake you. He knows what you go through and he sticks by your side, even when you don't get it, and I rarely get it, even when you're angry at him. I'm many times angry at him. He's still there. And oftentimes he's there in flesh and blood. And here's where we'll end, verses 14 through 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, how do we wash each other's feet? I mean, can you die for my sin? No. But notice, Jesus says, I've given you an example or a paradigm, a way of living. Jesus has done the hard job of cleansing our souls. And yet, you may have noticed, the church is still a bit of a messy place. Over time, we become very familiar with each other. We sit next to each other at church and we smell a whole heap of things we don't like. What do you do? Well, what Christ has done for you, he's given you what you need. And what do you need? Well, there's many things you need, just a few things. You need someone to confront you when you've wronged them so that things can be made right. You need someone to overlook a careless word you let out. You need someone to sit beside you and weep with you or laugh with you. You need a whole lot of patience. You need forgiveness every single day. We all do. And you and I can offer these things to each other because Jesus has already done all the above and more for us. And he will continue to as we take up the towel and the basin for one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening. And Jesus Christ, thank you for serving us by dying on the cross and taking our sin. And we know that you have cleansed us and that you are continuing to cleanse us each and every day. Please help us to trust your process and to trust you, that you love us. And if anyone is here, Lord, who has not trusted in your work on the cross, I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.